For 3 years, the Lord Jesus Christ led a small company of a dozen hand-picked men as they traveled across Galilee and Judea and sometimes through Samaria. At his call, they had left their occupations for what the world would have regarded as an uncertain life, following a man who had no discernible means of support. Many people would have considered the action of the followers of Christ to be foolish. They were not providing anything for the future or for their families. And yet the call of Christ to them was that they should leave all behind and follow him. The evidence suggests that they never lacked, in the time that they followed Christ, anything that they needed. They never went hungry. They always had clothing. And that was the very message that he sought to convey to them. In those memorable words in Matthew 6, he told them that they were to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the material things of which they had need would be added to them. One of the major objectives of this 3-year association was that the men whom the Lord Jesus had chosen would be able to observe the Lord's deeds at close quarters, and that they would be able to hear his preaching and his teaching on a consistent, even a daily basis. For with the exception of Judas Iscariot, they would be the men who would take up the task of spreading the message of Christ, the message of the gospel, throughout the world. Now the Lord Jesus used a variety of techniques in presenting the truth to his disciples. Sometimes he employed object lessons, whether the object was directly at hand or not. Other times he employed expositions and applications from the Hebrew Scriptures with which the disciples would be very familiar. There were occasions when the disciples became witnesses to the Savior's feats of supernatural power, as when he turned the water into wine at the marriage in Cana of Galilee, or when he fed 5,000 men and who knows how many women and children at one time with a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. But there would be more than a few occasions when the Lord would be alone with his disciples. Often on those occasions, he would have the opportunity to pose questions to them, or to answer questions from them. And there was always a point to every question asked and every answer given. Many of the questions that our Lord put to the disciples were rhetorical. That is, they were not designed to elicit a direct answer, an explicit answer. The purpose of these questions was to cause reflection in the soul. In this particular instance, of which we read in our text, the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee, and they feared at any moment that they were going to die. The Lord had gone to the back of the ship, and he had found a place in which to lie down. Mark tells us it was on a pillow, and he had fallen asleep. The storm that descended upon them, as was typical of those that often raked the Sea of Galilee, arose very suddenly. and quickly turned the deep waters of the sea into a raging and foaming maelstrom. Water crashed over the sides of the ship and onto the deck. And we read in Luke that the little boat was in jeopardy of sinking. It began to founder. The harbor to which they were going was very far away, some miles away, and there was no help to be had for them in the midst of the sea, at least so the disciples thought. And yet, in all of the wild heaving of the boat, the pitching and rocking of the boat, the Lord Jesus, in all of it, remained fast asleep at the back. The disciples were astonished and probably a little angry as well. How could he be sleeping when their lives were in such imminent danger, they thought, of being lost? And so they woke him up. And you can imagine the din that was going on around the ship, the noise of the wind, and the crashing of the waves against the ship, and they woke him up and had to shout at him above the din, "Don't you care about us? Don't you care that we're about to die?" Could the Lord stand by and watch the little boat be lost and all of their lives as well? His question to them was, "Where is your faith?" How could they doubt that the Lord cared for them? He proceeded to get up and to rebuke the storm and to produce in an instant a great calm on the water. It would be another occasion on which the disciples could get some sense, some awe-inspiring sense of the uniqueness of this man whom they knew as Jesus of Nazareth. And yet, when we consider his questions to them on this occasion, we find the definite theme arising in them of Christ's challenge to unbelief. Christ's challenge to unbelief. We're embarking today on a series of messages dealing with the questions and answers that passed between the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples during the Lord's ministry, focusing especially on those times when he was alone with his disciples. I'm calling the series simply Q&A. Jesus and his disciples. There were many other questions that we would find in the Gospels, questions to which the disciples responded from others, and questions that the Lord would put to other people. We're not going to take those questions up in this series. We're going to spend our time dealing with the questions that the Savior put directly to those whom he had called to be with him. Now, we're going to try to proceed chronologically, but we may not always stick to that approach. Sometimes it's not easy to tell exactly the order in which certain events happen. But these questions that we will consider are the very ones that in the case of the Lord's questions to his disciples, that the Lord puts to us today. And the questions that they asked of him are the very questions that we often ask today. These are questions then that are designed to make us think and to make us trust. Today we take up the challenge in this text of this question A question that exposes our own hearts and makes us face the unbelief that so quickly rises up within. I want you to notice today four things from this text. First of all, the expression of terror. We read in Matthew 8 and verse 24 that there arose a great tempest in the sea. In the other passages that we read, there is also an indication of the severity of this storm. And the Sea of Galilee is known to this day for these sudden squalls that blow up. Because of the depth of the Sea of Galilee and also the mountains that surround it, it is susceptible to very sudden changes in atmospheric conditions. And when those conditions arise, the terrain and the water serve to create very favorable circumstances for powerful thunderstorms. A great tempest arose. Now, there is some suggestion, and some commentators have gone along with it, and they could be correct. There's some suggestion as well that on this occasion, with the Lord Jesus asleep in the back of the ship and apparently unaware of the storm when it broke upon the ship, that there could have been as well the activity of the devil involved, seeking to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether that's the case or not, the storm broke very suddenly upon them. And it was so strong a storm that the little boat was swamped by the towering waves. Now, you have to remember that many of the disciples had experience on the Sea of Galilee. They were fishermen. The Lord had called them from their occupation by saying, "Come after me and I will make you to be fishers of men." So they were very familiar with these storms that sometimes struck savagely on the Sea of Galilee. And no doubt, they had in their memories accounts of other fishermen, perhaps some that they had known, who had sailed out to fish in the Sea of Galilee and who had never returned. In the midst of the uproar on the ship, the Lord Jesus Christ was asleep. We read of that in Mark chapter 4, that extra detail that he was asleep on a pillow at the back. Mark 4 and verse 37. Verse 38, he was in the hinder part of the ship asleep on a pillow. Now, it is a striking detail that we find related here because we seldom read of our Savior being asleep. It ought to comfort us to read that, because it tells us that his humanity was just like ours in the sense that he became weary, that he required rest. We read of him in John's Gospel chapter 4 when he was at the well in Samaria in Sychar, that he was wearied with his journey and sat down on the well. So here we find that he was weary in his body, and he fell asleep. But we may be sure that the disciples were not sleeping. Sleep was the farthest thing from their minds, for they believed, based on their experience and the conditions they confronted, that they would soon be plunged to the bottom of the sea. And it was, in some places, as much as 800 feet deep. So to be plunged to the bottom would mean there was no coming up again. And so they went to him, and they challenged him, as we read in Mark chapter 4. "Master, carest thou not that we perish? Don't you care? How can you lie there asleep when all of this is going on, when we are in such jeopardy of our lives? Don't you care about us?" In the accounts in Matthew and in Luke, we don't find that it was put into a question. Simply, they said to him in Matthew, "Lord, save us, we perish." In Luke, very similar, "Master, Master, we perish. We're going to die." No doubt they pose the question, as we find it in Mark. "Do you not care about us?" Here was an expression of terror. Here was an expression of panic, of fear, of desperation. Here was a circumstance that overtook them that was like those that sometimes suddenly overtake us. Things that we do not anticipate. Things for which we are not prepared. And those circumstances cause to arise within us those same desperate feelings of panic and of terror. And that same question, doesn't the Lord care about us? So there was the expression of terror. And against that backdrop we find the action of our Lord. They awakened Him. And we find, secondly, the example of power. Now, in these three portions, we find some distinctions in the order of the events. In our text, we find that the Lord first questioned them, and then arose and rebuked the winds and the sea. In the other portions, we find that He rebuked the sea and then questioned them. Now, when some people would come to that, they would see this as a contradiction, that the Bible just can't get it right. But actually, if you put these accounts together, you'd come up with the true situation. The Lord did question them, and then He did speak to the sea, and then He questioned them again. So that here was the occasion for His using His power to confront them with the reality. Now we're going to deal with the questions in just a moment, but let us notice the display of the power. The example of power. In verse 26 in Matthew 8, we read that He rebuked the winds and the sea. And there was a great calm. Now, if we turn again to Mark's account, in Mark chapter 4, and verse 39, we read, "And He arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." In Luke chapter 8, and verse 24, in the middle of the verse we read, "Then He arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased. And there was a calm." So there is the picture that emerges. He rebuked the howling of the wind. And He said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And as soon as He said that, everything stopped. The wind ceased. And there was a great calm. Now, I want you to think about that, because that is a demonstration of divine power. You know what it is like to hear the howling of wind in a storm. And you know that even when a storm passes, the wind does not die out instantly. That even in the aftermath of a mighty storm like a hurricane or of a tornado, when the storm passes, the wind gradually drops off. It doesn't just all of a sudden stop. The only time when wind stopped like that was when the eye of a hurricane passes over a particular area. Then the wind drops off and just as suddenly starts again. But in this occasion, the wind ceased and never came back. Not only did the wind cease, but there was a great calm on the water. So instantly, from the tremendous demonstration of fury in the storm, when the Lord spoke, there was peace. It was an immediate effect. Now that is what caused the disciples to marvel. To say one to another, "What manner of man is this? He speaks even to the winds and the waves, and they obey him. Who is this?" Here was the testimony for them of the Lord's ability. The Lord was saying to them, "Look at the power." He had the same power when he was asleep on the pillow at the back of the boat. Look at the power. He had at his command all of the elements of the creation. He could direct them at his will, for the glory of his Father. That was the example of his power. Oh, how we need to come back today to consider the example of his power. Look what he can do. And then came the question again. And that's the third aspect of our text. The examination of the soul. "Why are ye so fearful?" They had seen him do other things. They had seen other acts of power. The account in Luke chapter 8 is preceded in chapter 7 by his raising the son of the widow of Nain from the dead. So they had seen him do mighty things. They had no reason to be afraid, especially since the Lord was with them in the ship. How could the ship have gone down with the Lord Jesus Christ in it? With the one in it who had raised someone from the dead. So the question, the examination, focused first on their fear. "Why are ye so fearful, O ye of little faith?" In Mark chapter 4 and verse 40, the question is the same. "Why are ye so fearful?" And in Luke chapter 8 and verse 25, "Where is your faith?" is all he said. So the question was first, why are you so afraid? Why does panic overcome you? Why does terror overtake you? And the answer to that question is, because your faith was so little. He said in Matthew 8 and 26, "O ye of little faith." In Mark chapter 4, "How is it that ye have no faith?" In Luke chapter 8, "Where is your faith?" There's somewhat of a distinction there in each of those ways in which the question is put, but the point is very much the same. If you believed in me, you wouldn't be afraid. The problem that the disciples had was that they did not believe fully in the Lord's ability to take care of them. Oh, they had seen these mighty deeds of power. But they believed he didn't really care enough about them. Here is the examination that the Lord makes of us today. Where is your faith? Where is your faith? How many times in life do those circumstances suddenly arise that make us forget all about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is with us? And we begin in our minds to ponder, whether or not he really cares about us. And the devil is always there to put that question. No, if he really cared about you, these things wouldn't happen. No doubt the devil was urging that on the disciples. If he really cared about you, he wouldn't be asleep. If he really cared about you, you wouldn't be in this mess at all. The examination is, if you believe in Christ, you cannot be afraid. You cannot be fearful. Now, there are certain kinds of fear that are healthy. It's right to be afraid of putting your hand on a hot burner on a stove. You ought to be afraid of that because you'll hurt yourself if you do. But we're talking about the kind of fear that paralyzes you. The fear that says, God has forgotten me. He has cast me off. He doesn't care about me anymore. If you believe in Christ, you cannot just succumb to that kind of atmosphere. He examines them. He examines you today. If you're not saved, he examines you. Where's your faith? You don't have any. You don't believe on Christ. And implicit in that question is a call to believe. He was calling the disciples to have faith in him. And that really is the fourth thing that we find in the text, the exhortation to confidence. For the point of the question was not to cause the disciples to be in desolation and despair. He didn't ask them the question, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith, to get them to say, we've blown it entirely. There's no way we can go forward anymore. No, the point of the examination was that he might exhort them to have confidence. And the word confidence, I realize in our usage of it, is somewhat weak compared to its historic usage, but the root of the word confidence is the Latin word for faith. Fide. Confidence. When you confide in someone, you unburden your soul to someone in whom you have faith that that person will be loyal to you. So the Lord Jesus was exhorting the disciples to have confidence in him, that whatever the circumstances were that surrounded them, they could depend upon his care for them. And they could live without terror. Now it wasn't an easy thing for the disciples to learn, and they had other occasions when they were put to the test on this very point. And I think those things are recorded in the Gospels so that we may be comforted ourselves and find out that, yes, it is the case that we go through life and we learn these lessons, but then another circumstance arises and we're right back in the same place again. But here's the first question in the series. Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? How is it that you have no faith when you have seen again and again and again the demonstration of the Lord's power? And that's a question that goes to those who do not believe on Christ at all. How is it that you have no faith when you've heard the gospel over and over again? When you've heard entreaties to come to Christ over and over again? How is it that today you have no faith? Oh, let us hear the examination and let us respond to the exhortation. The disciples responded to it by marveling. What manner of man is this? Here was no ordinary man. Here was no man limited by sin and by finiteness. Here was a man who could command the winds and the sea, and they would obey him. What manner of man is this, who exhorts us to have confidence in him? He is the God-man. He is the great high priest. He is the king over his people. He deserves our confidence. He deserves our loyalty. And if you're not saved, he deserves to have you come and trust all to him. May you do so today. And may the Lord be pleased to grant fruit for the proclamation of the word. Why are ye so fearful? Where is your faith?